Scripture. I am going to be doing the Scripture for you today. We are continuing our reading out of the book Malachi. And so here we are in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. This is a really fun little passage, so hang with me here and do your best to pay attention. Verse 10, do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord God Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. What is this passage about? It sounds like this is a passage about marital fidelity. Does that seem right? Except it also seems like it's about fidelity to God. Except it kind of gets mixed up. Wednesday, when we had our Bible study, we talked about this, and I challenged the groups. I said, show me where the paragraphs belong in this, because I gave it to them with absolutely no paragraphs. And there was not consensus among the group about where the paragraph should fall, because you'd normally group a subject together. And the prophet here is doing this marvelous job of talking about faithfulness to God and faithfulness to one's young wife. And you're not quite sure if it's one or the other, or maybe, just maybe, it's both. So I got thinking about fidelity and what fidelity means. What does it mean? What is fidelity? If we were to just strip out the context of marriage or God and just look at fidelity, what is fidelity? Now, I grew up in the day of not Wi-Fi, but hi-fi. Do you guys know what I mean when I say hi-fi? High fidelity. Not Wi-Fi, high fidelity. So high fidelity was all about getting a stereo to as accurately as possible replicate the sound of live music. And real audiophiles would spend incredible amounts of money purchasing all the right components to make it sound as real as possible while still stripping out the of vinyl. Now it's gone the other direction. We have people collecting vinyl because they want to hear that. High fidelity. By the way, Grant Rubin told me he collects vinyl. Did you know that? That's his hobby. He collects vinyl. Old rock and country music. Funny. I had a stereo once as a kid. the first stereo I bought with my own money. And I went to the store, and I had saved up this money because I did 4-H, and I would sell a market lamb every year. And I had saved up my money, and I wanted to buy my first cassette deck. And so I bought this little bitty Panasonic, and it had stereophonic sound. And it was so cool because I recognized that I had this old chair that I'd convinced my dad to scavenge from the dump. Children, don't listen to that. And I would sit in this chair in my room, and I would put the stereo right behind my head. And so I had a speaker here and a speaker here. And on certain songs, if I had turned the stereophonic sound on, it almost sounded like the music was coming out of the inside of my head. High fidelity. It was as accurate as I could ever hear music. It was amazing. This idea of fidelity being as truthful, as honest, as close as possible. It was awesome. I loved that stereo. I still today miss that stereo. When it died, it was like a part of me died. It's also probably why I don't hear very well, but it's another issue altogether. So we're going to talk about fidelity in the context of relationships, because that's what this passage is about. And I want to point out a couple of things. Now, if you're looking at the screen, you'll notice there is this wonderful little knot here. This is a symbol for the Trinity, okay? The idea of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And they represent it with these semicircle or these half-circle marks interconnected together. And what that does is it represents the love of God flowing between the persona of God. It's active, it's moving, it's visually moving. When you look at this, you can try and hold on to it, but it forces your eyes to move. The overlaps in it actually force your eyes to imagine doing the charted path. And so it's this vision of God as three in one. God in relationship with God's self, connected by love. So when I do graphics like this, this is going to be my go-to symbol because it's meaningful. Now, the other symbol I got from basically looking for a restroom text, it works. I wanted stick figures of a man and woman, so I said, show me bathroom stuff, and boom, it gave me that for signs. This represents us, right? So our first level of fidelity that we want to talk about is this implied fidelity in the text of you have desecrated my altar, that you have been unfaithful to me, your God. This is based on that covenant relationship. So we talk about marriage covenant when we marry people. This is the covenant of God to God's people, going all the way back to Abraham. I will be your God, you will be my people. I will take you to this land if you will go, and I will bless you, and through that blessing you will bless the world and have descendants beyond number. The covenant. The covenant. You will be my people, I will be your God. There is an expectation there that as their God, that they are going to be in relationship with God, that they are going to be faithful to God, that that relationship must be honored. But if you read Scripture and spend any amount of time in Judges, you see this common refrain in Judges, right? You see this refrain of the people following God, the people leaving God, God sending a judge, them getting tormented, them coming back and following God again, and then we start the cycle all over again. People follow God, people wander away, bad things happen, judge comes, gets them back on track. And it's, I mean, that is the pattern in Judges. And it's not just the pattern in Judges. It's the pattern in Kings. It's the pattern of the Old Testament. And if you want to express that even further, you could call it the pattern of believers throughout history. Because we do it all the time. when the Old Testament is talking about it, they aggregate everyone together and they say that the nation fell away and the nation came back. But we understand we even have these moments in our own lives, right? Where we step aside, we lower our priority of fidelity to God, and then we come back, hopefully. God expects a fidelity there. That we honor God as God and no one else as God. But I'll tell you, we don't always do a very good job of that. In fact, at my last church, we were in a university town. The University of Wyoming was there. And when you talk about the city of Laramie, this is a city of 30,000 people, 13,000 students. If you didn't work for the university, your business supported the university. And I would contend that the largest place of worship in Laramie is War Memorial Stadium, where on game day, that stadium holds the third largest city in Wyoming. No joke. The population of the city of Laramie on game day makes just the stadium equivalent to the third largest city in the state. That's where people worship, in Laramie. People in my church would say, "Pastor, we can't have this event on this day because there's a basketball game." I once had someone ask me to change the date of Ash Wednesday because there was a basketball game. Not joking. It doesn't work like that. Fidelity. Okay? In a marriage, that's like saying, "Honey, I got Knicks tickets, so I know it's our anniversary, but how about we celebrate it next week?" That tracks, right? Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you don't mind sleeping on the couch, it's great. Fidelity. And in this context, we see another step beyond, because in this context, I hope my battery hasn't died. There we go. In this context, we've got some references to the church, we've got references to the people, we've got references to God. And so when we start looking at the relationships in this chapter, we have God to the people. In the previous chapters, we had God to the priests, the leaders of the church. And we also have references to man and wife. So let's talk context here real quick. What's going on here? So most scholars come to some sort of consensus that Malachi takes place during the time where Nehemiah is not governor, but had been governor and will be governor again. So there's Nehemiah was governor, and then he was not governor, and then he was governor again. They think that's probably that time frame. They were freshly returned to the land. While they were gone, those Israelites, those Hebrews that had been left there, started to intermarry with the people that had been moved in when they were moved out, because that's what happened during the diaspora. As the young people were moved out to Babylon, the government also moved other young people in. This is the way that you mess with the culture so that they don't rebel. You blend the cultures. And so the people who were there became culturally something different than the Jews who were shipped out. And the Jews that were shipped out, they stayed together, and they really tightened on their faith, and they used it as their way of separating from the culture around them. And that became their identity. And so they took that seriously, and then they went back. Here's the problem. While they were gone, somebody took ownership of all the land. And it wasn't the Israelites that were left behind. And so the only way you could get land would be by marrying into the family who owned it. My father-in-law owned ranch land in North Dakota. My parents only have 10 acres in Wyoming. Ranch land, that's big. I married into ranch land. We were both American Baptists. in this situation, we're talking about heathens, pagans, whatever you want to use for terminology, they were not good Jews. Certainly not by the standards that God nor the people in the diaspora would have understood. And so when they came back, now they have a practical reality. Yeah, I know I married you for love, but now it's time to marry for money. I need land. I need a way of supporting the family. And hey, if I marry you because you're part of this group, then hey, now I have control of the land. Jacob gave a great example of this with Laban, marrying his two daughters. Now, granted, Laban was part of the family, but the idea was he grew his flocks out of that. He grew his wealth out of that. And so this passage is talking about two types of infidelity. It's the infidelity of the individuals who have come back and have abandoned the wife of their youth in order to achieve economic success in the land they've repatriated to. And at the same time, they've shown infidelity to God by abandoning that wife of their youth. Does that make sense? And so in this situation, it's not a one or the other, it's a both and when we're talking infidelity. And so God is saying, relationships are important. They are everything. That is why I think God is a Trinity connected by love. Because God, being a community of persona, intrinsically is a relational entity. And that relationship needs to cascade down to that deity's people, the church, us. God wants that relationship between us and God to be held in such high esteem that we would place it above all other connections, all other relationships. That it be the priority. Everything else secondary. And then secondarily, the relationship of the marriage covenant comes in. Now, God wants you to stay married, but I want to clearly name, God does not want you to take abuse, okay? In my counseling of married couples, I have had husbands come in and tell me that their wife shouldn't divorce them because they're breaking their covenant with Jesus. They have broken their vow before God. And I say to the husband, do you think she'd want to be divorced if you had kept your marriage vows? They don't like that question. Because no good marriage ends in divorce. But in that time, and in that situation, divorce was really easy for the man and nigh impossible for the woman. Do you know what a man had to do to divorce a woman in that time frame? Take a piece of paper, write, I divorce you, hand it to her, done. Three, yeah. Go ahead. Three times. But writing it once isn't that much easier than writing it three times. They're both pretty darn simple. It's that easy. Today, at least, you have to justify why you're getting divorced. You didn't even have to do that. Even though scripturally it was clear that the only way it was justified was for infidelity. Fidelity. God would rather you be poor with your wife of your youth than rich and throw violence on your cloak by divorcing her. How do you throw violence on your cloak by divorcing her? This was one of the stranger parts in that passage. Now, you have to remember a couple of things. Number one, women had no rights functionally at that time. Largely, they were considered their husband's or their father's property. Slightly better than slaves. So if you divorce your wife and she has no family to take her in, she has two options for sustenance. Two options, that's it. She becomes a beggar and gleans what she can from the fields and what people will give her. And being an outcast wife, the assumption is that she committed adultery. And who wants to give to those people? They don't deserve it. Culturally. Number two, you turn to prostitution. And we know categorically, anyone who does social work or does research, categorically, women in prostitution have more violence done on them than anyone else socially as a group. That blood falls on his cloak. But I will name again and again, wedding vows are important. And if you both keep your vows, that's not a problem. And God's saying to these people, you made a vow. I will be your God. You will not worship other gods, even though you keep marrying these foreign women and they keep teaching you their gods, and you appease your wife by going to this foreign god, and you abandon your wife of your first love and marriage and so on and so forth. I am not okay with that, God says. And that's all coming through the voice of the prophet. Fidelity is important to God. It is critical to God. And I think, like a stereo system, you know, we ought to be seeking the highest possible fidelity in our own relationship with God just as much as we do with our spouse. Trueness, honesty, wholeheartedly sharing. Again, God is a God of love. Love is relational. God is love in its deepest sense of that relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is all about relationship. Everything we study in faith is all about relationship. And relationships are based on truth and trust. That's why Jesus said, I didn't come to hide, but to uncover, to expose truth. And with that, it's a reminder that it's time to go to prayer because we have communion and everything else. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you for your love for each and every one of us. That love that is so deep, so passionate, and so pure that we can come to you broken, sinful, covered in stench, and there's nothing we could do to make you love us less or love us more. It is already infinite. And so, Lord, help us with our own fidelity, with each other, with our spouses, but most importantly with you, that we would make you and our relationship with you the highest priority in our life, that you would motivate us in whatever means necessary to seek you first. And then all those other things will be added. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your blessing. Help us. Amen.